Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 36, please. Genesis chapter 36. How many of you read the chapter before you came? All right. Very, very good. Did you get anything out of it? Okay. Just a little bit. Just a little bit. Well, that was kind of my assumption coming into it in preparation for the service tonight. I thought, I wonder what I'm going to get out of this. And it's interesting. It's the last major genealogy until the book of Numbers. But what we find are some really, 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 really great truths. And I want to talk about them. Now, there's so many things I could highlight. And I'm reminded of the old expression, if everything is highlighted, nothing is highlighted. And sometimes our Bibles look like that. You know, after a while, you got to have to buy a new sword because nothing stands out, right? Years ago, someone gave me some good advice for your Bible reading. Use an unmarked Bible without any cross references in it, so you're only seeing the words. You can be distracted by a lot of things. Now, I'm not against marking things in your Bible. Sometimes people say, isn't there a verse in the Bible about not marking your Bible? No, that's not in there. But you know, we mark our Bibles to our comfort level. But what a great chapter. A really great chapter, a transitionary portion of Scripture as we head into the life of Joseph. And I'm just so excited about getting to Joseph next week and to finish the last quarter of the year talking about Joseph. And man, what a great man. And the same God that used him is the same God that is at work in our times. And we'll look forward to that. So get in reading in the life of Joseph in preparation for next Thursday night's lesson. But Genesis chapter 36, really, the first eight verses are the ones that we're going to emphasize. We can springboard to a few other things in the 36th chapter from the first eight. So let's read Genesis 36, verses 1 through 8 together. The Bible says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth. And Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jeresh, and Jealam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom." Now, we've been in Jacob for a long time, since really chapter 27. We read about his stealing of the birthright, receiving the blessing, and then he leaves to Padanaram to find a bride. And all the way through chapter 35, we've been on the younger son of Isaac, whose name was Jacob. But we come back to Esau. We tell his story before we springboard into the life of Joseph. And I couldn't help but think of how I packaged this chapter together. And I couldn't help but think of this old expression, every dog has his day. Now, this is Esau's day. Now, Jacob's had his day and will continue to have them. Andy Warhol called it, every man has 15 minutes of fame. This is kind of Esau's 15 minutes of fame in the Word of God. That expression was found in a letter from Queen Elizabeth I writing to her brother. She said, "Notwithstanding, as a dog hath a day, so may I perchance have time to declare it in deeds." But the expression goes back earlier than that. It's early thought from the 16th century. But in 405 B.C., Euripides was killed by dogs set on him by a rival. The proverb was first recorded in the first century by the Greek biographer Plutarch as, "Even a dog gets his revenge," simply saying we've believed for millenniums that every dog has his day. Now, regardless how you say it or why, everyone understands that when a dog has his day, it is his opportunity to shine, his opportunity to be powerful or influential. Clearly here in chapter 36, Esau is having his day. Now, what is in a family tree, and why does God take such great pains in his word to tell us who begat who? Now, I want to remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16 as we embark on an obscure passage of Scripture which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Every word in the Bible is profitable. Now, it may not all be to me, but the Bible, all of it, is for me. Now, Isaac and Rebekah, if you'll remember, based on the conniving nature of Jacob and influenced by his mother, that really Jacob and Esau left home at the same day. If you look back at chapter 27, you'll find that to be true. Isaac says to Jacob, you're going to have to leave, and he gives him advice regarding finding a wife. And the same day Jacob left the homestead, Esau left home. And what a lonely place it must have been since that time. We concluded chapter 35 and we saw the death of Isaac, and so we kind of concluded the story of Isaac, and we learned from the very last verse of chapter 35 that Esau and Jacob carried the lifeless body of Isaac, and that was the last great unifying event that took place in their life. But Esau had left home for the salacious, sensual love among the daughters of the world, and Jacob was on a search. God was pursuing Jacob. And we pursued him. He came to Bethel. He saw the ladder from earth to sky. God became real to him. And God is sanctifying him and separating him. Finally, he comes back in chapter 35, back to Bethel. And God is separating him from the old life, from himself. And now Jacob is beginning to see things as really ought to see them. But Isaac really never changes. Now, you might say that Esau's downfall was women, but that's not really true. Esau's downfall is that his nature was never changed. That which he was naturally never ceased to be. Now, the Christian life is not a natural life. It's a supernatural life. In other words, forgiveness and grace and love and healing and separation and holiness are not naturally explained. They're very supernaturally explained. Who of God, Paul says, is made unto us, Jesus Christ, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And God has designed the Christian life so much so that if there's any grace, any power, any gifts, any success, all the glory belongs to him. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Esau never changes. He is what he always is. And that's really what we see here in chapter 36. Now, we see his marriage history first. Back in chapter 27, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. Next, he married Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And of these, the Bible says, they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Lastly, into chapter 28, he married Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael. Now, Esau and Ishmael, think about that contrivance of personalities. Esau goes and marries Ishmael's daughter. Esau and Ishmael, same difference to him. Both Esau and Ishmael were sons of a patriarch, yet missed the blessing because of Isaac and Jacob respectfully. Now, from chapter 28 to 35, as we already discussed, we see that the Lord was at work in Jacob's life. God blessed Jacob with his family, with finances, and with faith. Jacob has 13 children, including 12 sons. He was saved at Bethel. His name was changed to Israel. And upon his latest meeting with Esau, we see that Jacob is a changed man. No longer as a conniver as before. He allows the Lord to work through him. Now, we understand this from the life of Jacob. He's not everything that he ought to be. But we also understand from the life of Jacob that he is not everything that he used to be. That's the work of grace in his life. Now, moving forward from this point, the book of Genesis, we see that the fourth quarter of the book belongs to Joseph. Now, notice on your outline there, I just kind of quickly outlined the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the history of the world. Now, it'd be good for you to take that outline and memorize it. Chapters 1 and 2, you see the creation of the world. Chapter 3, you see the fall of man. Chapter 4 and 5, you see the family of Adam and Eve. And then from chapter 6 and 9, Noah's introduced into the timeline of mankind. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as Noah is going vertically spiritually, the world is descending, spiraling into hell. And so God destroys the earth with a flood. We'll talk about that in a minute. Till finally, in chapters 11 through 12, we find the world between Noah and Abram, an idolatrous, wicked world. And what's going to happen in the world to redeem mankind? All of a sudden, chapter 12, we find that Abram shows up and God reveals himself through Abram. So we have chapter 12 through 25. It's the emphasis on the life of Abraham. And then chapters 26 through 28, notice the outline very carefully, we see the life of Isaac. And then chapters 29 through 35, we see the life of Jacob. Now, beginning next week, chapters 37 through 50, we see the story of Joseph. Now, did you catch what chapter is missing? Well, chapter 36. Now, why? Because 36 kind of stands out from we leave the patriarchal history to we're going into the narrative history of how Joseph saves the Messianic family. Now, let me just make a few statements of introduction, and then we'll get into the chapter. It's my belief that chapter 36 stands out for this reason. Number one, I believe it's a culmination of the story of Isaac through the prism of Esau. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 35 that Isaac dies, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of his other son Esau, who assisted Jacob in their father's burial. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants you to know, Esau didn't fall off the face of the earth. I want to tell you his story because I don't think God wants us to think that the Lord is just playing favorite spiritually with Jacob. He wants us to understand the kind of nature that Esau had that he never lost. He's almost a victim of his own demise, of his own worldly success. I think God wants us to see that before we move forward. Number two, it's my belief that chapter 36 is a character assessment of Esau. And to contrast Esau's pedigree in Jacob's family, Joseph is the son of Jacob. And the story forward is not the story of Esau's family. Matter of fact, forward we see the history of Esau's family as opposing Jacob's family, Jacob's seed. And I think the Holy Spirit just wants us to understand there was a fundamental spiritual character difference between the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau. Number three, I think it's to serve as a transition between the patriarchal line and the line of the promised one. And then number four, the wheels of forward motion are dependent upon friction, and Esau serves Israel in that regard. I think Brother Bob said to me a few seconds ago, something to the regard of there are certain people that God sends in our life to send the rain. I mean, isn't that true? We need those type of people in our lives to sharpen us and motivate us. In other words, you can't have forward movement without some friction. And Jacob's family is going to go forward here, but they need some friction. And it's Esau who the Bible says several times here in our chapter, Esau is Edom. And he fellowships with the Canaanites and the Horites, the children of Anakim and Ishmael, and greatly afflicts the people of God. But when you study chapter 36, you say, wow, Esau was quite a success in this old sinful world, which reminds us of what they say, every dog has his day. Number one, notice in your Bible, verses 1 through 5 tell us that it was Esau's day to imitate the spirit life. Now, this could get very confusing, so I put a chart on your lesson guide to help us get through the lesson tonight. But we see that it's Esau's day to imitate the spirit life. Now, we know that Jacob is not as spiritual as he ought to be, but he is conforming to the image of God. But we see here in the first five verses, in comparing these verses with some other scriptures, that Esau is never truly spiritual, but he tries to pull the wool over his father's eyes. Now, let me point out a few characters for you here, and then we'll go back a few chapters. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, you might circle that name, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. You may circle her name. And then notice Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. You may circle her name. Verse 3, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, hold your place here and go back with me to chapter number 26. Look at it. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34. Now, if you were to read the Bible with a skeptical eye, you might think that the Bible's contradicting itself here, but that's not what's taking place. Now, chapter 36 provides the true identity, the true names of Esau's wives. But they're given different names in chapter 26 when Esau brought pagan wives home to meet mom and dad. Now, we've seen that story before. You ever seen someone act a different way, maybe right before or right as the marriage begins? My wife has told me so many times about her stepdad who was willing to go to church when her and her mother were dating. And then when they got married, I mean, the pagan that he was really came to light. And that happens. And that's kind of what Esau's doing to his mom and dad here. So notice the names in chapter 26. Look at verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and Rebekah. Now you might circle the names here in verse 34, Judith and Bashemath. Now those are not the same names we find in chapter 36, but we'll put it all together here in one moment. Then go to chapter 28 and verse number 9. Now it gets even more confusing here. Chapter 28, verse 9. Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Mahalath, you might circle her name. Now look carefully in your lesson guide. We're talking about three women, not six. First of all, he took to wife Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. That's what it says in chapter 36. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Now you see the references there that have her name. Now, what's in a name? Ada was also the name of Lamech's wife. If you go back to chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 23, we find that Ada was the wife of Lamech, and he had committed murder, and he came and talked to his wife, Ada. And Abraham sought to keep this seed of the race of the Hebrews pure from this marriage with the pagan. So it's as if Esau understands mom and dad aren't going to be happy with this girl named Ada, because there was an Ada previously in our family and she was a pagan and didn't know God, and our ancestors revolted against that, and he said, I can't call her Ada. And so back in chapter 26, he called her name Bashemath. That means sweet smelling. So he changed her name from a pagan identity to he gave her a sweet little Christian church name. All right, now notice the second one. We find in chapter 36, Bashemath, the daughter of Ishmael. Now, she's in chapter, follow along in the lesson guide, else I'll confuse myself. Chapter 28, verse 9, he marries another Bashemath. Now, if you fellas ever ask your wife to change her name to ingratiate her to your parents, and you probably wouldn't ask her to change her name again. Is that fair? Now, he marries Bashemath, and he remembers, I have a family member. She's Ishmael's daughter, and as he marries Ada, changes her name to Bashemath, he's constantly thinking about his relative, and no doubt she was beautiful to look upon, and so he marries a second lady named Bashemath. Now, what's in a name? Now, we learn from chapter 28, verse 9, that Esau married in the family because he believed that Jacob was blessed for the sake of marriages that Isaac and Rebekah approved of. It's when Esau says to himself, you know what, maybe those Canaanite wives that I married, maybe that's the reason I didn't get the blessing, so I'll marry a church girl and I'll satisfy mom and dad's interest. And so he marries in the family. Yet this marriage was within the faith, but it was not met by God's blessing. And then notice the third wife, and she's kind of his favorite wife. Chapter 36, verse 2, Aholibahama. Wow, you just got to speed through those and do your best, don't you? Now notice her name, chapter 36, verse 2. Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth, and Ada bare to Esau, Eliphaz, Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibama bare Jerush and Jalam. Now notice under what's in a name. Her name means tent of the high place, which means that she served as a temple priestess or a prostitute in a pagan temple. Anytime you see idolatry in the Bible, you always find immorality immediately associated with it. So she was a temple priestess in one of the high places. Now the high places were pagan temples up in the mountains. They would carve trees, they would shave the bark, take the leaves off of them, they would inscribe names of the gods and different pictures in those, and they would worship those. So she is tent of the Most High. Her ancestry was Horite. That's found in Genesis 14, verse 6. Now the Horites had a strong Anakim strain. Now, you remember the sons of Anakim? They were the giant strain. I don't want to get too deep into that, but back in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they produced a semi-human, semi-demonic race of people, and there were giants in the land. And so they fostered this demonic, occultic power in the world, and that's when God said, when demonic powers begin to spread like wildfire, the end of all flesh is at hand, and He destroyed the earth with a flood. And now they're propagating again. And if you'll remember, these Philistines, sons of Anakim, they were of the same semi-demonic race as were those in Genesis chapter 6. So when you begin to read about the conquest years of Israel going into Canaan, and God's telling them to purge the inhabitants of the land and to kill everybody, why, you know, a skeptic reads the Bible today and says, man, that Old Testament God, He's a bloody warmongering God. Well, what you don't see is the kind of people that were in the land. And they were demonic people. And so he marries a girl with these satanic influences. But we find from chapter 26, he brought her home to mom and dad, but he said, no, her name is not Ten of the Most High, or the High Place. Her name is Judith, which means a woman of Judea. Just trying to pull the wool over mom and dad's eyes. Now, she wasn't a woman of Judea. She was actually a woman of Idumea, which was the land east of the Jordan River. She was a pagan. Now, notice in your reading, changing names was not uncommon in Scripture. When the Lord changed names, it reflected a change in character. You remember, He says to Abram, you're not Abram anymore, you're Abraham. He said to Sarai, you're not Sarai anymore, you're Sarah. He said to Jacob, you're not Jacob anymore, you're Israel. He said, you're not Saul anymore, you're Paul. You're not Simon anymore, you're Peter. A new name's a wonderful thing if it indicates a new nature. But when man changes his name, it's either to expose a hypocrisy or as a byproduct of the flesh trying to be what it cannot be. Now consider that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the book of Daniel, their names were changed by Nebuchadnezzar, but their conduct was not changed. Why? Because a new name is not always significant of a new nature or a new behavior. Little is speculated that this change of names fooled Isaac any more than it would have fooled God. Now this was Esau's day to imitate being a spiritual man. Here's what John Phillips said of Esau regarding these names. He typifies the younger person today, brought up in a Christian home, hardened to the gospel, yet, for the sake of peace, willing enough to mouth the proper phrases when around his parents, but only too glad to shed all pretense when he finally moves away from the home. Esau's heart never warmed to spiritual truth, and his intellect was never enlightened to what it was all about. Simply said, he might be imitating spiritual life, but he's not fooling anybody. But it's his day. Well, there's people waffling around playing games with God today. And you might say, well, every dog has his day. Yeah, but it doesn't last forever, does it? And he imitates spiritual life, but he's not spiritual. Number two, it was Esau's day to forsake the spirit life. And notice in our text in verse 6, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and all his cattle and his beast and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Now, as we've seen from the text, Esau's descendants were part Canaanite, part Horite, and part Ishmaelite. Now, these were three strains of people that would despise the God of Israel. But here's what's interesting. His sons, his cattle, his beast were all from Canaan, and yet he forsook the land of Canaan. The Bible says here in our text, he departed. He got his substance out of the land of Canaan. But where did Jacob find his wives? He found them in Mesopotamia. Where did God make him rich? Mesopotamia. Where were his children born? Mesopotamia. As Esau is leaving Canaan, guess who's coming in? It reflected this. Esau had his day, not only to imitate spiritual life, but it was his day to forsake the spirit life. When Isaac's body is put in the ground, Esau says, hey, you know what? There's no business playing games anymore. I'm going to the land that reflects my nature. That's kind of the story of Lot, isn't it? He finally moves his family to the place that imitates his unspiritual character. But it was his day. And then notice the third thing. It was Esau's day to be successful in this secular life. Now, if you're Esau and Jacob stole the blessing, there's probably part of you that desires to be successful, to stick it to the man, as we say. Have you fellas ever been provoked to try to do something successful, to stick it to somebody? Anybody unspiritual like me? Okay, thank you. Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate it. I worked for a man in the ministry, and he was mad at me one day. And he said, you know what you are? I said, no. He said, you're a wasp. I said, a wasp? I said, what's a wasp? I didn't know the illustration. I know it very well now. But he said, a wasp is its largest size when it's young. And he said, and it decreases in size and strength the rest of its life. And then he looked at me in the face, and he said, this is the greatest thing you'll ever do for God. Thank you, brother. I mean, God bless you. So I went home and I baked him some cookies and I wrote him a thank you card, and that bothered me. I mean, that really bothered me. So you know what I did? I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to show you that that's not the greatest thing I'll ever do for God. And I did. I tried. I really did. I tried for a while. And it didn't take me long to understand that God wasn't in that. And I was reactionary. And I had to change in my heart. I had to repent of that. I had to repent of that. And maybe Esau says to himself, you know what? If I don't have the blessing, I'm going to be more wealthy than Jacob is. And I'll do it my own way. I'll do it my own way. And he was very successful. He was very successful. The Bible says here that the land could not bear them both. And in verse 8 it says, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now from verses 9 through the end of the chapter, it talks to us about the children of Esau. And as you begin reading in verse 15, you begin to read of dukes and sheiks, rulers in the land of Edom. Military power, political might. And then verse 31, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And he lists 8 kings for us. And simply saying this, Jacob might be blessed of God, but in a very real sense, Esau's not doing so bad himself. Now, let me just say very quickly, it's okay to be blessed. It's okay to be blessed. I think at times we've revolted against the health and wealth gospel and made riches or success an evil thing. That's not true at all. That's not true at all. God blesses His children. Be a good place to say amen. God blesses His children. The Lord reminds us in His Word that Job and Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon were financially blessed men. Riches are resources God invests in us. What we do with those resources is our gift to the eternal. I want you to think of that again. Riches are resources God invests in us. What we do with those resources is our gift to the eternal. It's our investment in that which lasts forever. Now, Esau, however, is of the earth, and that which he sold spiritually for a bowl of soup, he will supplant and provide by means of the flesh. He had his day to bask in the glow of riches. Now, he could also glory in the military might he and his men wielded. The Bible says in verse 8, look at it again, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, when we read about Mount Seir, how many of you have seen on the internet pictures of the rose-red city of Petra? Have you ever seen that before? Now, we had Brother Dobb here on Sunday night, and he is in Amman. Now, that's pretty easy to remember. The Old Testament people, the Ammonites, that was the land of the Ammonites. Amman's the capital of Jordan. So if you were to go to Petra today, you'd go to the country of Jordan. It's the most impregnable fortress even in the world today. It was one way in and one way out. And what is most commonly pictured is the beautiful treasury house carved into that red stone in Jordan. Now, that's what he's talking about, that impregnable place. When Esau leaves Canaan, he takes his men and he breaks through the fortresses of Petra and overtakes the city. Now, you may find these verses in your Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, Moses is writing regarding Esau, and he says this, "The Horims," or the Horites, "also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them. When they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them." Verses 20 through 22, Deuteronomy chapter 2. "That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzumims, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Edom, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day." Now, Moses said it was a remarkable thing that Esau and the Edomites occupied that land. It was a land of giants. So not just one Goliath, but here a Goliath and there a Goliath and everywhere a Goliath. By the way, I was watching a CNN report today, not on cable news, it was on the internet. But they have found the city of Gath, and they found the gates of the city of Gath with the inscription of Goliath's name in the gates of the city. Isn't that amazing? And giants everywhere. Now again, not just naturally strong, but spiritually strong. Demons. The Bible says that Esau's men destroyed their stronghold at Petra. Took that for themselves. How do you handle that? Well, every dog has his day. Now, his day and the influence of it continues on for a while, yet God's victorious. Jacob's day keeps going on. Why? Because he lives in the promises and the covenants of God. Now, Esau's beautiful picture of the flesh. The flesh. I say beautiful. There's nothing beautiful about the flesh, but he's a perfect picture of the flesh. Not the spirit, but the flesh. "They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm spirit, soul, and body." When I say body, I mean flesh. When Paul was writing about the flesh in Romans chapter 7, he enters into that almost impossible to memorize passage of Scripture, "That which I would not, that which I would not, that I do. Then if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And I can't believe I just did that. But then he says, "O wretched man that I am." Have you ever read that? Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, what is the body of this death? It was a Roman punishment for criminals. Now, if you have a weak stomach, just tune in about 10 seconds. They would take a dead carcass and tie it to a living man and make him live for several days with a dying carcass attached to his living body. You say that's gross. That's why Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." You know what that dead body is that drapes us as a believer every day? It's your flesh. It's your flesh. Now, Esau's a picture of the flesh. He sold his birthright. Why? For the flesh. He never seeks to be anything in the spirit. What he does in the flesh. Can the flesh do some things? Oh yes. Did you watch the debate Monday night? I mean, you know, isn't that all what it's about? It's the flesh. My flesh is better. Actually, I watched the debate, and it's almost like your flesh is more wicked than my flesh is. I think that was more of what it was. And it was entertaining, I will tell you that. But that's the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Thank God who have been saved by the Spirit. Because no flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Esau's a picture of the flesh. And I want you to see a few things about the flesh. regarding Esau. Number one, we notice that the flesh is prolific and often prosperous. Now, the flesh belongs to a very large family. That is the genealogy of Esau here in chapter 36. And we even find that it can imitate spirituality. Many times we've been deceived as believers from watching spiritual activity taking place and then someone falls into sin. We've all seen that before, sadly. But the distinguishing thing we did not remember is that there is a difference in spiritual activity and spirituality. There's a difference in performance and the Spirit of God working through us. But the flesh is prolific and prosperous. The flesh can do some great things. Now, they don't last or have the blessing of God, but they are prolific. Number two, the flesh is very pernicious. Look, if you will, in verse 13. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath and Zerah, Shema and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. These are the descendants, the early descendants of Amalek. Now, we read of the Amalekites in the Old Testament when Saul, the king of Israel, was called by God to destroy a whole host of Israel's enemies. He was to attack what people group? The Amalekites. Now, you'll read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, when Israel had passed through the blood at Passover, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and had drank of the rock, which was Christ, that followed them. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, then came Amalek. Now, how was Amalek destroyed? You find the same truth in Exodus chapter 17, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mount. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were weary. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Number two, the flesh is pernicious. It is against the things of God. You say, Pastor, what do I do with my flesh? Well, you got to train it. You got to train your flesh. You got to rehab. You have to teach it. It's like Oprah said. I mean, the problem with the world is men are uneducated. Boy, that sounded nice, didn't it? That was horrible. You know what you have to do to the flesh? You have to kill it. Paul said, I die daily. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. You can't make a deal with your flesh. You have to crucify it. Crucify it. Boy, we'd do well before we got out of bed every morning to say, not I, but Christ. Not my hands, but your hands. Not my feet, but your feet. Not my eyes, but your eyes. Not my mouth, but your mouth. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't belong to myself. I've been bought with a price. That was the blood of Jesus Christ. The flesh is pernicious. Number three, the flesh is powerful. Very powerful. Again, Esau left and overtook the land of the Horites. He overtook Petra. Now, Petra became the stronghold of the Edomites. Talbot Mundy, in his book, The Lion of Petra, said, nobody knows how old Petra is. But it was a thriving city when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and for a full 5,000 years it has had but that one entrance through a gorge that narrows finely until one loaded camel at a time can pass through. Army after army down the centuries have tried to storm the place and failed, so that even the invincible Alexander and the Romans had to fall back on the arts of friendship to obtain the key. But here's what's cool. Became the stronghold of the Edomites, who were the enemy of the Israelites. But we find this little interesting prophetic key in the Bible's pages, that God in His sovereignty will use Petra in the end times to protect His people. Hidden in the gorge, taking flight with the wings of the eagle, the Jews during the Great Tribulation period will seek refuge, the Bible says, into the wilderness. Revelation 12:14 and says, And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So we know 3.5 years into the tribulation becomes the great tribulation. And for those 1,200, I think it is, in 60 days, the children of Israel seek refuge in Petra. Go with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 63, if you will. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Became the land of the Edomites until Jesus needs it. When he needs it, he'll take it back. Kind of reminds me of being at Golgotha in Jerusalem. And you say, where is Calvary? Well, find the Arab bus station, and that you'll find it. The Arab bus station. The Muslim-occupied bus station, that's where you find Calvary. Well, when Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, if he needs it, he'll take it back. He'll take it back. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Now, when you read through here, I want you to see Bozra is the same a location for Petra. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it is upheld, upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Until finally it says in Micah 2, verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Simply stating, the flesh is very powerful, but it's not greater than the power of Almighty God. And then number four, the flesh is persistent and proud. Now what you'll find over and over and over again is the expression in chapter 36 of Genesis, for example, in verse 32, and Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah, and Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his stead. Verse 34, Timonai reigned in his stead. Verse 36, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his stead. In his stead is the cry of the kings. When you defeat one aspect of the flesh, another in the posterity is ready to take its place. It's like David goes down to the valley of Elah, down at the brook, and he finds five smooth stones. Just in case he misses four times, he has an extra in the sheath. No. He's going to hit the first time. And Goliath has four brothers. And what you'll find in the life of David is the descendants of Goliath of Gath came after David. You know, it's as if when we kill Goliath, we think, well, praise the Lord, finished with that one. Yeah, but there's another coming to reign in his stead. Isn't that the truth? You say, praise God, I've claimed victory in that thing in my life. Well, that's wonderful. That's just preparatory for a bigger giant that's coming to fight you in your life. In his stead. And notice the little expression in verse 32, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Oh, that's wonderful. See how great Esau is? He beat Israel to the monarchy. Now, long before Israel had a king, Edom had a succession of them, eight listed here. Now, what is suggested here is that this is a concurrent history of the Edomites all the way to the time of Moses. So what you're seeing here, eight generations that follow the Edomite power all the way to the times of Moses. But I'm simply saying this. When in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God had longed for an earthly king, They came to Samuel and they said, we want a king like all the other nations of the world have a king. And Samuel was just broken to his heart, of course, because they had God as their king. But what's interesting is the children of Israel asked for a king to emulate people like the Edomites. And what chapter 36 really is about is telling us that Esau was a sensual, fleshly individual who reigned over a sensual, idolatrous kingdom. And when God's people wanted a king like the other nations, they desired not just a king, but they desired idolatry and immorality. It was not just the authority of God that they resisted. It was the acceptance of other authorities in their life. And God was dethroned, and the king was enthroned. And it was okay when David was on the throne, and it was all right when Solomon was on the throne. But then came men that knew not the Lord and the mighty things he'd done for Israel. So we just stop off for a minute tonight and look at the story of Esau. He and his descendants will afflict the people of God. But for every Esau that Satan has, God has a Joseph. And what God can do with a Joseph is greater than what the devil can do with an Esau. And so let's get ready for church next Thursday night as we get into chapter 37.